Well, thank you, Proven. It's a great testimony to the goodness of God and also the power of God to order all things. So we just give him our thanks that you are back safely. Well, last week as we came to, as you know, we've been going through Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And last week, Tim spoke here on chapter 13. And James and John and Andrew and Peter approached him privately and asked him a question at that time. And we read that in Mark 13:4, where it says, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled." And Tim, as Jesus answered that, Tim expounded that answer that Jesus gave in his sermon last week. And Jesus had told them what the future would look like after his death. And whatever the signs there would be on about his second coming. But he warns them in the meantime to be alert, to be on their guard, for false teachings would arise. Now, as we come to chapter 14 of Mark, we find that there's a question there that'll be given as well, which we'll look at shortly. And this is the first day that it comes. It's the first day of leavened bread. This is the very day that the Passover lamb would be slaughtered and would be eaten. So just as we come to that, I wonder if you turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to just read the passage and familiarize ourselves with it. Mark chapter 14, 1 to 25. Mark chapter 14, 1 to 25. And I'm reading from the New American. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth." Now notice, by stealth, "and to kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people.' And while he was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done me a good deed. For the poor you have always with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her.' And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him." "And they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of that house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and prepare for us there.' And the disciples went out, and they came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Oh, our gracious Father, we so thank you for your word. We so thank you for the instruction you give us and the things you teach us. Lord, we learn of your mercy and your grace and your goodness to us as poor, lost sinners. And so, Lord, we come this morning and we want to give you our thanks. Speak to us through your word, we pray thee. Encourage us and help us to live the sort of life you want us to live. Strengthen us for each day, we pray thee. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, as we have read, is in the house of Simon the leper. They're reclining at the meal when a woman, and John would appear to identify this woman as Mary Magdalene, the one who was very close to him, the one he'd cast out seven demons from. And she comes and she anoints his head with very expensive oil. She does this out of pure love and devotion for Jesus. And despite the criticism of the disciples, Jesus commends her, saying that she has anointed his body for burial. Now, this is entirely appropriate. Because of his pending death, there was going to be no opportunity afterwards to anoint his body. You will remember what happened. His body is taken down off the cross. It's wrapped in a shroud, and then it is laid in the tomb. There is no time to anoint the body properly. So it's totally appropriate for what she did. This was in the plan and the purposes of God. Remember how often Jesus had said to the disciples when they said, "My hour has not yet come." Well, now, in this passage, his hour has come. About this time, we find that Jesus goes to the chief priests and he arranges to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, remember, this is during the Passover, and there were going to be many people around. Jesus is extremely popular. And wherever he went, there was crowds of people around. And as we read, they were frightened of causing a riot. So how would they arrest Jesus? How would they find him? Well, it has then been arranged that what they would do, they would wait till the Passover was in progress. There would be very few people around. They would be in their homes. And then they would arrest Jesus. The disciples asked Jesus, "Where do we prepare this Passover? Where do we go?" And Jesus must have previously arranged it all. For he tells them, "Go into the city where they will see a man carrying a pitcher of water." Now imagine if they told you to go somewhere and you see someone carrying a pitcher of water. That's him. Follow him. How do they know? How do they know that this would be him? Well, it's quite simple. This was a task reserved for women. You wouldn't see a man carrying a pitcher of water. So when they went there, here was a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they knew this is the one, and they followed him. And the man led them to an upper room, a large upper room, where they prepared for the Passover. And that evening, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table to share the Passover meal. But what made the celebration of the Passover meal so important? What was its significance? We read in Luke chapter 22, 14 to 16. He said, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly," in other words, he passionately desired for this time, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Why was he so earnest about eating the Passover meal with his chosen few? And this is the question, I think, that is answered here in chapter 14. Well, what was this Passover then? What was the Passover? Well, you remember that the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush on an occasion. And he told them that he had been chosen to lead his people out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt, to the promised land which he was going to give to them. He had prepared this for them. But Pharaoh refused to let the people go. The Lord therefore successively sent plagues on the people. demonstrating, it's Adventus, demonstrating his great power over all creation. And we find in the first nine plagues, God demonstrates his power here over all of creation. Was he not then the one who has created all things? He is the one that has all power and authority. Was he not the omnipotent one who controls the destiny of all things? This was the lesson that the people had to learn. Now, each one of the first nine plagues revealed the import or the impotence of all the Egyptian gods to prevent or even to reverse what was happening. For example, do you remember the plague of the frogs? The god of the Nile could do nothing about it. They brought all the sorcerers, all the magic workers to come. They could not reverse it. The more they tried, the more the frogs developed, the more they came out. They had no power. God was showing his power over all the gods of Egypt, as Peter had read from that passage earlier on. And on each occasion, it's of interest, on each occasion of these first nine plagues, the land of Goshen, where the people of God were living, was never ever affected. Was there a purpose in all this? Well, we read in Exodus 9, 14 and then 16, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. God was revealing himself as the omnipotent one and only God. It's verse 16. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God proclaims through his power, through his miraculous working, his power, his omnipotence. And of course, all the nations would learn of this. All the nations would know of the power and the might of the God of Israel. And this would cause them, or should cause them, to seek after him. You know, we also look back. As the Israelites in sort of later times would always look back to all God's mighty deeds when he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, when he redeemed them out of slavery. So we too tend to look back. We tend to look back as we study the scriptures and also in history books. We see the mighty working of God throughout history. We see his mercy and his grace in all his deeds. And this causes us too to seek after him and also to witness him, to search after him and to tell those who don't know him. But now comes the tenth plague, through Moses. And this was going to be the most devastating of all the plagues, the death of the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh. Now remember, Pharaoh was seen as a god. He was a god. And of course, his son, too, was a god. So it's going to be from the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh to all the animals. His supremacy over all creation will be in show. Verse 12, Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And then in Numbers 33, while the Egyptians were burying the firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord also executed judgments on their gods. In other words, there are no gods but me. There is one and only living God, the omnipotent one, the Lord God whom we worship. Yet once again, we find here that God demonstrates his mercy by providing a way of escape. There's a way of escape from his wrath. Thus far, as I had mentioned before, the people in Goshen were left completely untouched by the previous nine plagues. But now, this would not be the case. They would no longer be left untouched. All that was going to change in this final plague. They were going to be taught something about sin, for they too had sinned and done what was not right in the eyes of the Lord. They were not righteous as they may have thought they were. They were not immune to the wrath of God. Each household was to choose a lamb. 1 year old, it had to be spotless, without blemish. It had to be perfect. They must bring the very best that they could possibly afford. Blind, lame, sick animals, as we find them sacrificing there in the book of Malachi, they were unacceptable to the Lord. They must bring the very best. The lamb was to be kept in the family home, as we read, for 4 days. This lamb would stay in the home. It was to be cared for. It was to be fed. It was to be played with. You know, this beautiful woolly little lamb would become a pet. It would probably come cuddle up with you. The homes were mainly one room. It would be there with them. It would come cuddle up, and they'd probably get petted and fed, and everyone learned to love this beautiful little cuddly lamb. You can imagine now, especially the children, they learned then to identify with this lovely little woolly pet. And then on the night of the Passover, the father or the house or the head of the household, he would take a knife and he would cut the throat of the lamb and he would collect the blood in a bowl. Collecting the blood in the bowl, the blood was then taken, as we read, when hyssop was painted on the doorposts, on the lintel above. The one entrance into that home was now covered in blood. The lamb had to be roasted in fire, not boiled. No, the way it had to be roasted in fire. It had to be eaten with bitter herbs, which showed the bitterness of their time of slavery, symbolic of their slavery, the bitterness of that slavery in the land of Egypt. They had to eat it with unleavened bread. It had to be a quick. You didn't have time to sit there and leaven the bread and put the leaven inside, would leaven up. All had to be done in haste. They had to be ready. They had to be ready at a moment's notice. They had to have the staff in their hand, sandals on their feet, ready to go at a moment's notice. But would the household be upset? What about this cute, woolly little lamb that became so attached to, that was slain? This lovely little pet that became part of the household. The father then had the responsibility to explain why the lamb was killed. This innocent lamb was a substitute. He dies in the place of the firstborn. God's anger against sin must be propitiated or appeased, as the word is. It gives its life in place of the firstborn. They are being taught about the holiness of God and his abhorrence of sin. Leviticus 17:11. A verse which the Jehovah's Witnesses love, and they misinterpret it to say you can never have a blood transfusion. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is the pouring out of that blood that the giving up of life. Now you take something, you cut its throat, and it'll bleed to death. It dies. It's blood, it gives up its life as its blood pours out of it. And this is the symbolism there. Now, when God passed over the land of Egypt, he would see the blood on the doorpost, and he would know that it had been placed there by faith. People believed in him. They believed the firstborn would be struck down. They did exactly what they were told to do. Those that didn't do it, the firstborn in that home would die. But those that did it, as he passed over, he saw their faith, and faith was required. This is a public confession of their faith. The household trusted in the mercy of a holy God to forgive all their transgressions and to spare the life of their firstborn. A substitute would die in his place. The penalty for sin was paid by the lamb. But there's an important point here, and that is this. Who provides the lamb? Well, it is God that provides the lamb. He tells them they can take a lamb. It is his provision, the sacrificial lamb. Remember Abraham, when he went up to sacrifice his son Isaac? He lifted up his hand to strike down, and God stopped him and said, Abraham, Abraham, look, there is a lamb in the bush. Take that lamb and sacrifice the lamb. He provided a substitute for Isaac, the substitute of the lamb. So here we find that God provides. It's going to be a time that is coming. And in fact, it's now is, as they gather in this upper room. The time is coming when God will provide a substitute for the whole nation, his own beloved son. And this would happen on the Day of Atonement. He is the lamb that would be slain. Well, we'd read earlier that Jesus, when we're going through the book of Mark, we read earlier that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes riding on a donkey, a young foal, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. We read in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is the day the sacrificial lambs would be driven into Jerusalem. They'd come streaming in down the roads. There'd be hundreds of thousands of lambs would be coming in. People would have come in from all over to come for the Day of Atonement and to share the Passover, thousands of them. And amongst all these lambs coming in, there's one that rides on a donkey. He is the Lamb of God. Coming with all the other sacrificial lambs, there is Jesus riding on a donkey. He comes to offer himself as the Passover lamb. So the Passover then, I think Spurgeon had said earlier, the Passover is all about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sacrificial lamb. And you know the irony of the situation here is that when the high priest would be sacrificing this lamb in the temple, this on the Day of Atonement, there would be Jesus, the Lamb of God, hanging on a cross. And yet they would never, ever recognize him. The sins of the nation would be upon Jesus as he hangs there, dying, bleeding on Calvary's cross. One who did not commit anything that he was found guilty of. And the Lord here is now inaugurating a new covenant with his people. He is the Lamb of God that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing forward to. The Passover feast was pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. Jeremiah 1:31-33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So to answer the question we asked earlier, the question, why did Jesus so desire to share the Passover with him? Why was he so passionately desirous of this? Why did he want to share it with his closest friends, those that would take the gospel to all the nations? The Passover feast was now the fulfillment. It pointed forward to the atonement that would be made for all people always. God himself would provide the lamb, the only sacrifice acceptable to him, his only beloved son. This is why Jesus took on human flesh and lived amongst us. He was one of us like that lamb. He lived amongst us, one of our household, so to speak, the sacrificial lamb whose blood was to be shed. Jesus comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament and of the Passover. Let's jump back now. Let's go back to the upper room. Here they are, they're back in the upper room, where Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover feast. Now we must remember that he, and be certain that Jesus remains in control of all that happens. He is in complete control, despite what Pilate and the high priests might think. He has a destiny to fulfill, the redemption of his people. He has an appointment. The time and the date has been fixed. It is to take place on a hill which we call Calvary. There he would not be sitting at a table, but he would be hanging on a cross. So as they reclined at the table, Judas is on Jesus' left and John is on his right. They recline something like this. Now, they'd be lying, remember, but they'd be on this left elbow. The idea is so they can reach out to the bowl to take the food with the right hand. So his head would be closest to Judas. And this was then a very privileged position. Judas takes and is probably offered by the host, which is Jesus, the privileged position. Jesus' head then is there, and John's head is towards his feet. And then Jesus drops a bombshell. He says, someone here is going to betray me. Who is this one? And as we read, they start asking themselves, who is it? It's not I, is it? And everyone is concerned. The one who is eating in fellowship with him and pretends to be a friend, his friend, a wolf, as we put it, in sheep's clothing. We find those even today in a sense. Many people come and they share with us, and they sit with us, they say the right things, they do the right things, but they are not really one of us. But it is to them that Jesus continues to reach out in love. But who is this person? Who is this person? Who is this person? Well, Jesus dips a piece of bread, as he says, the one who I give this to. He dips a bit of bread in the communal bowl, and he takes and he gives it to Judas. Another token of friendship, another token of fellowship, another appeal goes out to Judas. Judas, there's still time. Repent of what you are planning to do. You don't have to do it. Turn unto me. He's reaching out to Judas. There is time. Turn from your sin. Turn to me and know the joy of salvation. But no, the lure of 30 pieces of silver is too much. And Judas will leave the table and go off on his nefarious mission of betrayal. So as they prepare the Passover meal, Jesus will reinterpret the Passover meal. This would be, he says, the very last Passover meal he would eat with them. In fact, it would be the last Passover meal probably that they would have. From now on, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we would call it. The old was fulfilled, the new had come, and now the new covenant was being inaugurated. Well, we read then in 2 Corinthians, that Jesus breaks bread and he gives thanks and distributes it to the 11, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance from me. Jesus took on human flesh. He became a man, fully identifying with us, lived a sinless life amongst us, the perfect man showing us how we ought to live, that he might be honored and glorified in our lives. Born in sin, we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot pay the price for our sin. We need a sinless substitute, as they did on that Passover night. We need a sinless substitute to take our sin upon himself and die in our place. So God, in grace and in mercy, sends his beloved Son, the true Lamb of God. You know, sometimes we get that word grace wrong. We don't fully understand what it means. Grace is a simple word. It means God's unmerited or undeserved favor. We don't deserve a thing from the hand of God. All we get from him is grace. He gives it to us. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. This is what we call grace. Great love. Proven's favorite word once that he was telling us about was the word in the Old Testament, hesed, loving kindness. The idea there of grace. The bread then is a symbol of Jesus' body. Most likely a whole loaf. A whole loaf. Jesus breaks it, symbolizing then in the giving of himself. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so the bread, his body, his life is given for us. And then the cup, he takes the cup. Now Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now the red wine, and there would have been red wine in those days, and the red wine symbolizes his shed blood, the shed blood that atones for our sin. In 1 Corinthians 11:25 tells us that this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. The Old Testament, as I said, pointed forward to Jesus as the Passover lamb, the lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world. Life, life abundant, eternal life is to be found in him alone through faith in his shed blood. Or to put it another way, faith in his death. He's dying in our place, taking the punishment you and I deserve. Partaking of him through faith, without feeding on him, we can never have life in all its abundance. We can never have true life. So by participating in the meal, by taking the bread and the cup, we are making a very solemn pronouncement. As they painted that blood upon the lintels and upon the doorposts, they were claiming faith in God himself. They trusted in him. As we come and we would partake of a communion meal, we are claiming that we belong. We make the solemn pronouncement, we belong to Jesus. We participate in his life. We are part of his body. His life is being lived through us as a witness to a watching world out there. Luke 22:20. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Is the new covenant in my blood. In a sense, let me give you a bad example. If you see a little tadpole that looks like a tiny little fish, have you ever seen a little tadpole, a little frog that's just come out the egg? What happens afterwards? You end up with this very ugly-looking frog. It's more like a toad, which we had in South Africa, rather than these little green frogs. It becomes a toad. It morphs, we so to speak. It starts off this way, but it morphs into something different. But it's exactly the same thing. It's the same toad. It's just morphed into this big frog. And in a sense, as one of the commentators put it, that is what this was all about. The Passover meal, the Passover, morphed into the Lord's Supper. We now come to the Lord's Supper and we remember what Christ has done for us. It has morphed into it in that way. And the Lord said to us, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, during Old Testament times, they look forward to God fulfilling all the promises that he had made. They look forward to the coming of the Messiah who would redeem them, the Messiah who would, there were so many blessings that they would look forward to in the coming of the Messiah. So they were looking forward. And what do? We still look forward. What do we look forward to now? We look forward to the coming of Christ, even as they do. We look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He has promised to return, and God is ever, ever true. He will keep his promises. He shall fulfill all he has promised. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth. And the sick and tired, a sinful world of ours, as Preven was talking about rockets and bombs and various things flying around, this horrible, sick world of ours shall be redeemed, shall be made new. We shall have a new heavens. We shall have a new earth. Not only will we be redeemed, war will be redeemed. And there we will celebrate, he says, not the Lord's Supper, not the inauguration of the new covenant, which has already been done, but the marriage feast of the Lamb. There in Revelation 19:9, he says, "And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, these are true words of God." And the question that must arise here is, have you received your invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb? Are you one of those that shall be in the presence of the Lord with countless others at the marriage feast of the Lamb? We need, as Paul puts it, to examine ourselves and to see if we be in the faith. Each one of us need to do this. It's a memorial. Twice that the Lord had said there, "Do this in remembrance of me." As he had broken the bread and he gave out the cup, do these things, he said, in remembrance of me. It's a very solemn occasion. We come to remember him. This is remembrance feast. And but the trouble is here, it so often becomes a matter of rote. You know, we do it so often. And that I find it at any rate a danger. One's mind wants to wander. We want to wander away. We've got to keep pulling the mind back. We've got to remember the fact what the Lord has done. We need to reflect on everything. It's his table of remembrance. We need to remember his pain and suffering upon that cross. And his pain and suffering was for people like me, undeserving. People like you, undeserving. We didn't deserve any of it, but he suffered this agony, this pain upon the cross. We need to remember that. We need to remember that it was all our sin that caused that suffering. It was our sin that drove him to the cross. It was our sin that caused him to make that appointment with the cross. It was our sin, and we need to give thanks. We need to give thanks to our Savior who's redeemed us from destruction from destruction and to eternal life. And so we need to give thanks that he has prepared a place for us in the new heavens and the new earth, which we shall enjoy with him eternally. Such then, I believe, is what the Lord was teaching here. We need to come before him. We need to remember what he has done. We're now members of that new covenant. Covenant apart from his grace and from his strength we could never keep on our own. And we need to praise him and give him thanks. We need to meet together and worship each Sunday and praise him with grateful, thankful hearts for all he has done for sinners such as you and I. What a great God we have. Amen. Thanks, John.